Well, complete the saying, what goes up must come down. And, well, Paul's had a great time in 1 Corinthians 15. He's been really rising to the heights and really speaking to that situation of resurrection and the defeat, the swallowing up of death and the sting of death. But now, as he comes to chapter 15, he's going to pull everything together. He's going to round off the letter. And so now he's coming down to very ordinary, mundane levels. And that's a reality in life, isn't it? After the transfiguration, Jesus was transfigured, his glory was revealed, and then he comes down to pretty well an argy-bargy that's going on between the disciples and a man who wants his son healed. So this is life, and today we are coming to chapter 16, and really just in three parts. And if you want a key word to take away, if you want to be able to answer that question, so what was being spoken about today in church, the key word is stewardship. That's the thing I think that really binds together all the kind of loose ends that are in chapter 16, stewardship. And I want to look at it in three parts, very simple. Firstly, the right use of money, then the right use of time or opportunities, and then the right use, finally, of people. Money, time, people. So let's get straight into it. 1 Corinthians 16 then, and verse 1 reads this. Now about the collection for God's people. Do what I told the Galatian churches to do. I'm sure by this time you're familiar with this opening phrase of now about. And it simply just reminds us that Paul is working through a series of questions that have been posed to him. So he's not bringing up issues particularly that he's interested in, perhaps. He's bringing up things that they're interested in, that they want to know. And he's dealt with marriage, singleness, remarriage. He's dealt with food sacrificed to idols. What do you do with it when you get down the meat market? You know it's been in the idol's temple first, and no doubt part of a sacrifice. What do you do? Are you allowed to buy it? All those sorts of things. Women's roles, head coverings for women. Spiritual gifts, three whole chapters on all of that. And now, finally, he comes to the collection. And this collection that he's talking about is one that only here takes a couple of verses. But actually, if you look around through Acts and Romans and 2 Corinthians, there's a lot of background to this particular collection that Paul is actually talking about. So let me just read a few sections just so that you kind of get a bit of the background to what's really going on here. So Romans 15, I'm just going to read a few of these. Romans 15, 25 to 28 says this. Now, however, I am on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the saints there. For Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it. Indeed, they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. So, after I have completed this task and have made sure that they have received this fruit, I will go to Spain and visit you on the way. Okay, on to 2 Corinthians then. I'm going to read a bit out of 2 Corinthians 8 and then out of 2 Corinthians 9. So 2 Corinthians 8, I'll read the first 9 verses. And these are some great chapters, really. If you want to understand giving, then these two chapters are probably the greatest two chapters that you can for doing that. Okay, verses 1 to 9 then, in 2 Corinthians 8. And now, brothers, I want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. After the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints, and they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. So we urge Titus, since he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Okay, and then on to chapter 9 and verses 1 to 5. It says, there's no need for me to write to you about this service to the saints, for I know your earnestness to help, and I have been boasting about it to the Macedonians, telling them that since last year you in Achaia were ready to give, and your enthusiasm has stirred most of them to action. But I am sending the brothers in order that our boasting about you in this matter should not prove hollow, but that you may be ready, as I said you would be. For if the Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to say anything about you, would be ashamed of having been so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to visit you in advance and finish the arrangements for the generous gift you had promised. Then it will be ready as a generous gift, not as one grudgingly given. Okay, so that's pretty well the background to what's going on here at the start of chapter 16. Paul is simply trying, he's making a first attempt to getting the Corinthians, so that's the church of Achaia, that's the province of Greece that this church of Corinth is in, Achaia. Macedonia, by the way, is just north of this sort of province. It's sort of mainland Greece of today. Macedonia would be places like Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, those sorts of places. That's Macedonia. Okay. Let me just start by sort of tackling a couple of statements or sentiments that people often make in this whole area. The first is simply this. They say churches are always talking about money. They love to talk about money. Well, okay, I can't really talk about other churches, but I know that for ourselves, we don't really focus too much on money. We certainly don't send round a collection bag to you, a sort of a seat-to-seat collection. We try not to sort of ever really coerce anybody into doing things if they don't want to, especially giving money to God's church. But one thing I think that should be noticed is that Jesus in the New Testament was always talking about either money or mammon or treasure or riches or rich people. He was talking a lot, had a lot to say on that sort of area. And so hence for us this morning, seeing as we do come to this subject this morning, it's right in front of us on the page, and this is why we do systematic preaching, simply because in this way you can't or you shouldn't duck the issues. So if this talks about money, giving, well, we need to face it, and that's fair enough, and that's what you would expect preachers to do. The second is to say something like this. Tithing, that is giving the tenth, and that's what tithing means literally, is not anywhere commanded in the New Testament, and so we are released from that legal obligation. We are now free to give what we want, when we want, without anyone putting any pressure on us, any sort of yoke of obligation or guilt. That's a sort of a sentiment that will be put in one way or another. I'm sure you've probably heard it said. Maybe you yourselves have said that. Maybe you feel that quite strongly yourself. So I want to just look at that. So we have a sort of, you know, a proper balanced understanding of these things. Because, of course, in these areas there is a balance to be had. And often people don't have the balance. So really all I'm trying to do is to balance the record. Let me come at this from sort of both ends of the scripture. And first thing is simply to say that the tithe, the principle of the tithe, giving the tenth, was not first established by Moses, or God through Moses. That's not where it begins. It begins with Abraham. This great man under promise. He's the one who God gives all the promises to. Before ever the law comes along in scripture, we find grace. Grace always precedes law, doesn't it? However, that principle of giving and giving the tenth was there. Abraham practiced it. Isaac spoke about and sort of committed himself to practicing it in Genesis 28. So tithing, we shouldn't just think and connect tithing to law. It was a principle that seemed to happen much before Moses. In fact, Abraham was 430 years at least before Moses and the law. Why was it put into law? Well, because of course the people, the family of Israel, became a nation, and so when you are at the stage of a nation, you need laws. You can't really just depend on something less, and so often principles that have existed now need to be laid down in writing, carved on stone, as it were. The second thing is that Jesus, going to the other end of the Bible, did in fact make mention of the tithe. Maybe you don't know that. He did make mention of the tithe in dealing with the Pharisees. Matthew 23:23, where we read, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth," that's a tithe, "of your spices, mint, dill and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former." So at least for Jesus, at this point in the revelation of Scripture, we see that he is not taking away, downplaying the tithe. He's saying, you know, you should do the tithe, yes, but just remember you can't dispense with the greater, the more important things. So, does this then add up to a New Testament command to tithe? You shall tithe. Should I be saying to you guys, okay, are you tithing, are you tithing, are you tithing, are you, should I be doing that? Well, not necessarily. But let me just point something else out. What was the target of the tithe? Think about it. Old Testament and New Testament, what was the target of the tithe? Where was it meant to go? What was it for? Well, in the Old Testament, it was for the support and the provision of those that would be priests and those that would assist the priests. So the priests and the Levites, that was what it was for. It was to be taken to Jerusalem, a tenth of everything you had, whether it was your crops, whatever, you know, you were to bring it. And so that's how the priests and the Levites lived. That wasn't the only thing, though. You also read that they, every third year, they would make provision for the poor and the strangers, the widows, the fatherless, etc. Every third year. And there were other mechanisms they had in place to do that sort of thing, to support the poor. So the tithe was not purely for ministry. It was also for ministry, the ministry of mercy, if you like, to those that were disenfranchised in one way or another. They were marginalised. God cared about that, and so that money, that provision also went in that direction. Okay, what about the New Testament? What do you see there? Well, you see the same thing. You see the fact that ministers, and so I'll read you a verse, this is 1 Corinthians 9:13-14, says, "Don't you know that those who work in the temple get their food from the temple? Those that serve at the altar share in what's offered on the altar. In the same way," so that was the Old Testament pattern that he's just recounting there, "in the same way, now, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. Jesus himself taught, the worker is worth his wages." So we have that direct connection there. Those that work in the service of God's household should receive their money to do that job. If they don't receive money, then you may not find them in the house of God, doing the work of the house of God. How can they? Can't really necessarily do that sort of thing if they have to work to get money. And also, there is this giving to the poor. Where do we see that? Well, we see it in our passage here, don't we? This particular giving was actually giving to the poor. It was a specific project that Paul had pioneered in his third missionary journey. As he went around all the churches, he went around knowing that there was severe difficulty in Jerusalem, and there had been a famine that was recorded in the reign of Claudius. We don't exactly know why they were so poor, but we just know they were. And so Paul was going around all the churches and saying, look, you need to give. Why do you need to give? Well, you need to give because, in a sense, you owe it to the Jews, really, because from the Jews has come your spiritual blessing. And so that's a natural pattern. If you receive spiritual blessing from somebody, really it's very natural and normal and right that, in a sense, you pay back in some way. So you receive spiritually, it's not so bad that you pay back materially. Now you say, well, that's a strange principle. But is it really a strange principle? Have a look at Galatians chapter 6. I think you will find that very same principle articulated there. Galatians 6 says this: if anyone who receives instruction in the word must share all good things with his instructor. It's the same sort of principle, isn't it? It really makes us think about how we give and in what way, whether at all, we appreciate those that give to us spiritually. So, the same two things. One is that somebody who works in the house of God should receive his living from that direction, and also those that are poor should be able to receive stuff from the giving of the saints. And this is what is the context here in 1 Corinthians 16. Let me just make three little brief bullet-pointed principles with regard to giving that do come out, in fact, in 1 Corinthians 16, the first few verses. First is this: that our giving should be regular and not ad hoc. This is very practical, isn't it? It's very mundane sort of stuff. It should be regular. So we read it here in verse 2, on the first day of every week. So it should be regular, not ad hoc. It really shouldn't be a case of, well, when the mood takes me, when the Spirit of God moves my heart, then I dig in my pockets and I chuck some stuff in the good old gift aid envelope. Is that the way it should be? I mean, I've read this sort of thing from various people, and I think it's just super spiritual nonsense, really. Yes, if the Spirit of God moves us, well, great, give more. But just be regular in it. Don't sort of try and use that as a sort of a loophole to giving as we're meant to give. It's meant to be regular, and there's many ways in which we can do that. The second thing is that our giving should be our first thought at the start of the pay period and not an afterthought. I wonder when you give your giving. Is it when you've got to the end of the month and you've gone, oh, I haven't got a lot left now, I'll just give a fiver, you know, a bit short now. Shouldn't it be at the beginning, when you have the whole lot that's come through? Shouldn't you at the beginning, just like income tax gets taken out of your pay slip at source, shouldn't it be then that you give your giving? Think of the tithe when it was originally. What was the tithe? It was the first fruits. The best of the crop goes first. Thirdly is this, that our giving should be proportionate to what we have, not to what we don't have. So really, giving shouldn't be putting you into debt. I mean, yes, you need to do proper financial management. So, you know, it's not really the right thing for Christians to be sort of stacking up credit cards to just try and keep themselves afloat and that sort of thing. We should live as people within our means. And similarly, our giving is within our means. If the Lord has richly blessed us, sent tons of money our way through, I don't know, some business enterprise, through inheritance, through any sort of income, then we should be giving in proportion to how God has prospered us. That's what the text literally says. As you have been prospered, give in accordance with your riches. And of course, that is the way that Jesus gives to us, according to his riches. Philippians 4:19 gives us this principle as well. Talks about giving there, and Paul is thanking the church at Philippi. So this is one of the Macedonian churches. He's thanking them because they've sent a wonderful offering to him. He says there from 14, it says, "Yes, it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. Not that I'm looking for a gift, but I'm looking for what may be credited to your account." That's another aspect of gifts and giving, isn't it? That you lay up treasure in heaven, actually, in this sort of way. It's not true to say that nothing goes on with us. There is a legacy that goes on with us to heaven. And that seems to be indicated here. It says, "I have received full payment, and even more, I'm amply supplied now that I've received from Epaphroditus the gifts he sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God." The scripture elsewhere says, find out what pleases God. Well, it tells you here what pleases God. Free giving. It's a wonderful, beautiful, delightful thing in God's eyes. It says, "And God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus." So that's the level of God's giving. It's according to his riches, which is a lot. That's how God gives. He doesn't give miserly or anything like that. So we need to be proportionate in our giving. Let me just, as we move on to the next session, let me just finally just give you 9 aspects that come out with regard to giving. William Barclay is a helpful commentator. I don't trust everything he says, but he does have a lot of useful things to say, and this was interesting. He goes round the various passages, and we read some of them, to do with this particular offering for the saints at Jerusalem. And what he does is he says, you know, there's 9 different words that get sort of attached to this particular offering, 9 different words in the Greek language. And these are some of the aspects that that we see. One is that this is meant to be a sort of an extra collection. It's above and beyond, this collection is. It's a grace gift, so it's freely given. It's a fellowship gift, so that's something to do with sharing, participating, partaking. It's also a service to the saints. So it's very practical, very hands-on, very down-to-earth. It's something that is out of our abundance, something that's out of our plenty. So it's not supposed to be sort of miserly, just an odd 5p here. It's something that's voluntarily entered into. And actually, if you think about the Old Testament sort of sacrifices, there were 5 of them that generally took place. 3 of them are voluntary. Only 2, the sin offering, the guilt offering, were sort of mandatory. The other 3, burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, were ones that you chose to do. They were free will in nature. So these are something voluntarily entered into. There's also an aspect of mercy, reaching out in mercy to people. And lastly, it's something that has the nature of a sacrifice. Remember David, what he said? He said, "I will not sacrifice a burnt offering that cost me nothing." Okay. So number 1, stewardship involves the right use of money. And the question that this begs is this: if Jesus is Lord, does he fundamentally have access to your wallet? Number 2, stewardship, the right use of time. Verses 5-9. It has been only in recent years in places of work that your diary became electronic. It used to sit as a book on your desk in the office, but now it becomes electronic, doesn't it? And of course this is very useful, because it means all your colleagues, if they want to arrange a meeting, just simply go, "This person, this person, this person, this person in the organisation, give me a meeting date, can I do this day? Yes, time." And it says, "Yeah, this time is free," in all these people's diaries. Book it, done. You know, now they've placed an entry in your diary, just like that. It's very efficient, I suppose. And in verses 5-9, the apostle basically opens up his own schedule to the Corinthians and shows you what his diary has looked like and what it's going to look like in the future, as best as he knows it. So he's looking at the short term and the medium term, and we get a few principles. Let me just give you just 2 principles. And the first one is this, that we see that Paul is tentative. He's tentative. Let me just read you the verses, and I'll sort of emphasise the bits that are tentative. I'll read from 5-7. He says, "After I go through Macedonia, I will come to you, for I will be going through Macedonia. Perhaps I will stay with you a while, or even spend the winter, so that you can help me on my journey wherever I go. I do not want to say see you now and make only a passing visit. I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits." And of course we know that this is the New Testament teaching, isn't it? James himself says this sort of thing. He says, "Now listen, you who say today or tomorrow we'll go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money, why do you do not even know what will happen tomorrow? What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead you ought to say, if it's the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that." So all we see from Paul initially is his intentions. This is what I plan to do, this is what I'd like to do, these are the reasons why I'd like to do this. However, it's very tentative, isn't it? However, that said, we see that Paul is not purely tentative. He's also sometimes quite definitive about things. And look at verse 8, he says, "But I will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost, because a great door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many who oppose me. Paul knows what really matters in life, in kingdom life. And in Colossians 4:5 he says, be wise in the way you act towards outsiders, make the most of every opportunity. Similarly in Ephesians 5:16, be very careful then how you live, not as unwise but as wise, making the most of every opportunity. So Paul knows, here we are, we've got a great door of opportunity, and one of the ways he knows that is there's a lot of opposition, by the way. Opportunity and opposition in the kingdom of God tend to go together. When God is working powerfully, don't be surprised when you suddenly get a kickback. Don't be surprised at all when the devil starts to interfere, when the devil starts to stir up people around you, for no great apparent reason. You know the reason. We understand at least a level of what Satan is doing and always does do and always has done. So don't be surprised. In fact, you can almost take it as an encouragement that God is clearly doing something. Otherwise, this would not be happening. So Paul is tentative, Paul is also quite definitive, and I guess we need to ask ourselves, how do you go about your planning? How do you work with your diary? Is it all down to you? Do you just decide, well, it's my diary, do what I like when I want to do it, more or less, within the responsibilities I have? Or do you work on that, well, say, well, if it's God's will, you know, this is what I'd like to do, but if it's God's will, are you like that? This is a challenge to us, isn't it? Ecclesiastes says this in chapter 9 and 11. He says that essentially, I'll paraphrase it, time and chance happens to us all. Time and opportunity happens to us all. We all have 24 hours a day, and God does grant up doors of opportunity that open, that enable us to, if you like, bear buy up those moments to bear fruit for the kingdom of God. There are seasons, aren't there, when God seems to really open up a wide vista of opportunity, and then other times when everything seems really, really quiet, really, really dead, and you know, there don't seem to be any real opportunities. So stewardship, secondly, involves the right use of time, stroke opportunity. And the question is this: if Jesus is Lord, does he functionally have access to your diary? Functionally, at a day-to-day, real-life level, does he have access to your diary? So the right use of money, the right use of time and opportunity. Thirdly, the right use of people. As Warren Wiersbe puts it, money and opportunities are valueless without people. The church's greatest asset is people. Paul rounds off 1 Corinthians, as he does other letters, in the traditional way, and makes mention of a whole variety of people. And here I want to just simply bring out some people principles, and to do that by looking at four sets of people. The first is what I'm going to call Timothy the Timid, and Paul here has to urge the Corinthians to accept Timothy. Now, we don't know exactly what he was like, but we do know that he was a bit sort of backward in standing forward. He was young, and really Paul has to regularly encourage him forward. And what he says to the Corinthians is that they are not, if you like, to look down on him, that he shouldn't have anything to fear while he's with you. And why? Because he's carrying on the work of the Lord. That's the key thing, isn't it? Not whether somebody's necessarily, a great presenter or whatever it is. If they're carrying on the work of the Lord, that's the key thing, isn't it? That should be the key criteria for assessing and discerning people. Are they really carrying on the work of the Lord? And this is always the case, isn't it? When you think about putting people into position, you should always ask this question: well, if this person is going to become, I don't know, a deacon, a Sunday school superintendent, an elder, whatever, what have they been doing? You know, if we're going to give a title to this person, have they already been doing all this thing? What is the record of their work for the Lord without the title? If they can't do the work without the title, what makes you think they'll do the work properly when they've got a title? Usually you give title to people that have already proved themselves, have already shown that they're doing that sort of thing anyway. That's the case, isn't it? If somebody is to become an elder in a church, to have some sort of supervision of people, some sort of care of people's souls, if they have no care of people's souls up to that point, why on earth are you going to give them a title to then catapult them into doing something they've never done before? Really, you look for the signs that somebody already has a shepherd's heart And then you say, at the fullness of time, at the appropriate time, look, we think you're ready to become an elder. Because we've seen you doing it. Over the years, we've watched you. We know you have a concern for people. We've seen the way you've come alongside people at different times and tried to encourage them forward. We've seen all that. And so that's really how we do it. So Timothy, yes, the timid. And we focus on the master they serve and the work that they're doing. That's the key thing to look at. What about Apollos? He's the second guy that gets mentioned. He's such a contrast to Timothy, isn't he? Apollos is this one who was a great teacher. He had a whole group of people that really wanted to stand behind him and really advance him. You know, we're for Apollos. Remember how we saw all these different groups that formed at the start in this letter of Corinthians. So he's a great teacher, great reputation, very powerful man. And you notice that he's quite unwilling to go to Corinth. Verse 12. I strongly urged him to go to you with the brothers. He was quite unwilling to go now, but he will go when he has the opportunity. I wonder why he wasn't willing. Possibly simply because of all the acclaim that was going to come his way. That he doesn't really want that. He doesn't want to be in the limelight. It's not helpful, really. And so perhaps that's why he wants to just stay away, because it's just not the right time. It's not going to work well. Stephanus and his toiling household. We see here the effect of a powerful family in Stephanus. They're a whole household. And verse 15 tells us that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Verse 16, we see that they've joined in the work and have laboured at it. Verse 16 goes on to say that they should submit to such as these, that they should give them, verse 18, recognition. So this is a very powerful, devoted family. And this is great, isn't it? When you come into a church and you see certain families that really, if you like, are carrying so much more weight than just the numbers in that family. Because they are committed as a whole unit. They work together as a family. They carry great load. And so Stephanus, and he's joined by these other two, Fortunatus and Achaicus, they're a powerful unit before the Lord. As one old 19th century preacher put it this way, he said, in the church many work but few toil. It's an important thing, isn't it? Many work but few toil. And Stephanus and his family was one that did toil. They laboured away. Verse 19, we see another couple, and this is another unit, if you like. This is not quite the family unit, but it is a couple, a married twosome. And essentially Aquila and Priscilla were a travelling twosome. They started off in Rome. They got ejected when all the Jews were chucked out. They came to Corinth, and then they go with Paul after a couple of years founding that church and helping him there. They go to Ephesus. They get left there by Paul to minister in Ephesus, and then finally we find them in Rome again. So they're quite a travelling twosome. And they are a couple who make tents. That's their trade. Tent makers. Romans 16:5 says, we noticed one thing that they do. That they make tents, and we learn that from Acts 18, of course, where Paul is founding the church at Corinth. And there the three of them all work together. So you've got Paul, Aquila, Priscilla, they're all working, making tents to earn money. And of course, you may have heard the term, oh, so-and-so, they're tent makers in the kingdom of God. They're tent makers. And what that simply means is that the person is funding themselves, essentially, in the ministry. They're working, and as they work, they get the money, and therefore they can free themselves to work in the church. And that very often happens when a work is being pioneered. At the very outset, you've got a very small number of people, hardly anybody at all, perhaps. So really, you can't be looking to the church to fund you at that stage. Now, if you don't have support from some other organisation, then of course you tent make. That's what you do. Missionaries have done this, and church planters have done this, and that's the way this church has itself been founded, through tent making. And of course this runs back to Aquila and Priscilla. That's where the term comes from, tent making. So another powerful unit. What else do they do? Well, they made tents, and that provided money to support people like Paul to be full-time. But also we learned that they opened their house, and you can read that in Romans 16, that they opened their house to be used as a church building. They didn't have in those days, the New Testament, sort of proper church buildings. In Romans 16:5 it says, greet also the church that meets at their house. And then now here in verse 19 in our chapter, it says, "The churches in the province of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Priscilla greet you warmly in the Lord, and so does the church that meets at their house." So they were always working hard as a couple. And they used their house, whenever they had a house, they used it so that the Lord's people could gather there. Such a powerful unit. And it makes us ask ourselves the question, you know, do we represent a powerful person like a Timothy, even though, you know, maybe an introvert person like Timothy, powerful worker, or even an extrovert character like Apollos, a great mind and intellect, you know, but still just working in the Lord? Or maybe you're part of a more powerful unit, like a family, a household. Or maybe you're a married couple that can be like an Aquila and a Priscilla. And that doesn't mean, by the way, that the husband necessarily is always the big one and the wife is just trailing along behind, just doing odd things in the kitchen. In fact, 6 times we get Aquila and Priscilla in the New Testament. 4 of those times, Priscilla precedes in the name order. Priscilla and Aquila, the woman and the man. Strange, isn't it? So it just shows us that both men and women can have powerful roles within God's church. Women aren't delegated or relegated to some sort of little position, can't do anything apart from make the teas, and that's about all they can do. It's not the New Testament pattern at all. So let me conclude. The shortest of all the Christian confessions is this one. Jesus is Lord. That was the early Christian confession. In verse 22, Paul concludes. He says, "If anyone does not love the Lord, a curse be on him." In Greek, it's anathema. And we have that word in English, don't we, as a curse. Anathema is something as anathema. He says, if somebody does not love the Lord, anathema be upon them. And then he turns to that, he sort of turns from the curse to another cry, "Come, O Lord, Maranatha," which is an Aramaic word. Another cry, "Come, O Lord." He looks to the future. And that's the case for us, isn't it? We have one eye on the present, one eye on the future. One foot, as it were, in all the pragmatics of Christian life, and then one foot, as it were, longing and looking for the kingdom to come. This morning, I wonder how and where you find yourself in your stewardship. Does Jesus have control, access to your wallet? Does he have access to your diary? Can he put entries in there that you won't contend? Does he have access, ultimately, to you, yourself, to your person, to the plan of your life? Has he got control over you? Well, I pray that God has control over all of us, and that none of us will ever say, "Well, I don't love the Lord." Come, O Lord, Maranatha. Amen.